Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. We pray to you, O God, and we ask you to hear us and to answer us, to help us, to look upon us with your favor according to your promise. We pray that you would help us, for you are a merciful God, that you are a powerful God, you are our God. So we call out to you. We pray that you would particularly bless us through your word this evening, that we might worship you and trust in you, that you alone would be our confidence and support for this life and the next. We thank you and praise you for the grace that you have shown us. We praise you as God above all things. Unlike everything you have made, you are the Creator, you are eternal, and so we worship you and bow ourselves before you. We pray that you would bless us this evening, look over your people, that you would watch over our hearts and minds, that you would direct us, and that you would build us up in strength and comfort. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, and I'll start reading in verse 11. And we're picking up in the middle of a discussion in this book or the sermon to the Hebrews, where the author is talking about the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and particularly how it was prophesied, promised in Psalm 110, and how it would be a distinctive priesthood, a priesthood that would be forever, and after the order of Melchizedek. Last week we looked at comparisons between Melchizedek and Jesus, Melchizedek being that priest that shows up in Genesis chapter 14, significantly presented to us without discussion of any lineage or successors. He just shows up, is there, and that he is the king of peace, the king of righteousness, prefiguring Jesus Christ, especially as he was priest to Abraham, and therefore all of Abraham's offspring for the whole people of God, even superseding the Levitical priesthood that would rise later. And so that argument's going to be carried on in this passage as he now compares this Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus and the Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant. So chapter 7, verse 11. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment to set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. In this passage, we find that it is comparing two priesthoods and two covenant administrations that accompany those priesthoods. There's a connection here between the priestly office and the administration of God's covenant with his people. And that's partially because a priest is involved with presenting the people to God and God to the people, a mediator between them. And this relationship that is being accomplished through this mediation is a covenant relationship. God coming to his people and making them his own. And how can a holy God, a righteous God, have fellowship with those who have gone astray, those who are sinners? Intercession is needed. Atonement is needed. The priesthood is needed. And Israel was taught this as the sons of Aaron, who was a Levite, became priests who would offer sacrifices and make atonement and intercede for the people and do the work of the service at the tabernacle and then the temple. And so it's important as we discuss the priesthood of Jesus that we realize why this is important. You know, someone could come across this text and think, well, that doesn't seem very practical. Why are we talking about Melchizedek and the Levites and Jesus? But it's significant because to draw near to God, to have fellowship with the living God, is the chief good of mankind. It is our highest end and goal and good, and to be deprived of that, to miss out on that from our own sin is a horrible thing. It is our greatest need. And so the priesthood of Jesus Christ is important, is essential, is vital. And it would be a dreadful thing to neglect it, to forsake it, to go back to types and shadows that had prefigured it, which in themselves were unable to make fellowship between God and man. We can find kind of a main point in verse 11 through 14, where it's talking about, it's making the argument, if the Levitical priesthood and the law, the system in place was, if we were able to attain perfection through it, if it was settled and permanent and good forever, why, when it had already been established, was Psalm 110 written? Why does God say that he would make this Messiah a priest after the order of Melchizedek, who's unlike the Levites, if there wasn't something wrong or something deficient in the present system, the system that was present in the days of David? This promise of something better to come indicates that that order was not permanent and that it was not perfect and did not in itself accomplish everything. And so that's the argument he makes, especially to those who were believers of Jewish descent, who probably under the pressure of persecution were tempted to go back to the synagogue and forsake their faith in Christ, to go back to the old ways and the old system. You know, wasn't that good? Well, it was good for a time, but now that the substance has come that it pointed to, there's no going back. Those things are empty in themselves. And so, even though Levi came after Melchizedek, the Levitical priesthood did not supersede that of Melchizedek and make it irrelevant. Rather, the priesthood, the order of Melchizedek, pointed to something that would come later. And Psalm 110 already made that point before the Epistle to the Hebrews was written. Notice that this argument is part of a broader argument about the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. The Old Covenant's administration and ceremonies, and the New Covenant's administration. In verse 12 and 18 and 22, it talks not only about the priesthood, but about the law. Particularly here, thinking about the law of Moses, the administration of God's covenant with his people, that it was set in place at Mount Sinai. But there is some things changed. That law was given with the Levitical priesthood and in fact commanded it, established it. But now if that changes, that's going to change more than just the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood is bound up with the Old Covenant systems. Consider how much of the purity laws and the way that Israel would remain a holy people where God would dwell, the ceremonies that they had that taught them about the cleansing that we have in Christ, all that was bound up with having a priest who would be able to administer it. And so to change the priesthood, it would involve other changes. Jesus's priesthood was not part of that Old Covenant system. Moses doesn't talk about someone from the line of Judah being a priest. This is outside of the Old Covenant system. Jesus therefore introduces a better covenant. The covenant still promised the same good things, fellowship with God on the basis of his grace. Jesus fulfills all of the goals and ends and the substance of that Old Covenant, but he changes the ceremonies. He makes many things outdated and things that would pass away. And so there's much in common between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Both promise salvation by grace through faith. But to the extent that they are different, Jesus supersedes Moses. And that's part of his basic argument. And so in this passage, he compares the Levitical priesthood as part of that system, with the priesthood of Jesus. In verses 15 through 17, he contrasts the basis of these priesthoods. Why was this person a priest? On the one hand, there are those, it's based on a legal requirement about bodily descent. Are you a son of Aaron? Can you establish your lineage? And that makes you a priest? Or is it based on an indestructible life? So the basis of the Levitical priesthood was descent from Aaron. Jesus did not have that bodily descent. He was not a descendant of Aaron. Notice that the lineage of Jesus was well known. It shows up not just in the Gospels, it shows up throughout the New Testament, that the origin of Jesus was not mysterious. People knew he was from the tribe of Judah, from the line of David. He was the son of Mary. We find these remarks taught not only in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, but also Romans talks about how, according to the flesh, he was descended not only from Israel, but from David. Here in Hebrews, he was from the tribe of Judah. Revelation talks about him being the lion of the tribe of Judah and the descendant of David, the root of David. So this is a well-known fact, and Jesus was not from Aaron. Instead, he had a different basis, not an earthly commandment, a physical commandment, but one of based on his indestructible life. Death had tried to destroy his life, it had dominion for a couple of days, but it was overcome. And so he would last forever, he would live forever. The basis of his priesthood was his fulfillment of the redemptive work, his incarnation as man, his obedience on our behalf, his sacrifice of himself, his coming to life again. And it's especially that resurrection that proved the power of his work, the efficacy of his work. And he was highly exalted by God and installed at his right hand as our priest. And this indestructible life, this lasting forever, was prefigured by Melchizedek, who's mentioned without lineage or successors, and it was pointed out already in Psalm 110 that he would be a priest forever. And now we have one, the Son of God himself, that matches that description. Verses 18 through 19 make another comparison or similar comparison. The Levitical priesthood was weak, was temporary, was old. It was based on a former commandment that's set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. It's useless in the sense, not in every way, but it was the law made nothing perfect, nothing complete, nothing completely established. It pointed us to Christ, built up the faith of God's people, and they were saved by faith through faith, but in itself was useless, did not accomplish, but symbolized. And on the other hand, there is a better hope introduced through Psalm 110 and through Jesus, through which we do draw near to God. In the old system, they indeed had the hope of drawing near to God, at least in the person of the high priest. But there was much restriction on what they could do and how close they could get, and the veil remained there. But with Jesus Christ, not only did he enter to the heavenly places for us, but we can draw near to God. And that veil is no longer holding us off. And so there is a system that is set aside because it was a shadow of things to come. It was not something in itself that made things perfect, but rather we look to that better hope that does make us perfect. In other words, we are able to draw near to God through it. Jesus is the way to God that is provided by God, that we are able to draw near to him now in prayer and worship and communion, having fellowship with God. And we can look to this forever, that we draw near to God and are safe. Verses 20 through 22 make another comparison. The priests of old were priests based on a command. But Jesus, as a priest, was appointed a priest with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. He was made a priest by an irrevocable oath. We talked about oaths back in chapter 6, how God both promised and affirmed that promise with an oath, both in reference to his promise to Abraham and here as well, with the promise concerning Jesus Christ, that he guaranteed it for our sake, for our assurance, that he will save us, he will follow through on his word, and that he is a priest forever. And so this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We're going to talk more about the new covenant in chapter 8. So he's introducing, getting us ready for that when it comes. In verses 23 through 25, there is an important comparison of mortal versus permanent. The old priesthood was composed of many priests, whereas the new priesthood has one priest. Now, this is important to remember, especially as the Roman Catholic Church tries to establish a new priesthood of many priests, offering the one sacrifice of Christ again and again, in kind of a convoluted way, and neglect the fact that one of the contrasts between Old and New Testament is that there were many priests in the Old Testament, and there is one priest in the New Testament. So the reason there were many was because they were mortal, and you always had to have more succeed their place. But in the New Testament, we have a priest who is forever and does not need to be replaced, cannot be replaced, and that is wrong to try to do so. There are his ministers, who are ministers of his word, who offer and proclaim the grace of Christ in word and sacrament, but We do not offer sacrifices. We do not make atonement. Jesus has done that once and for all. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. He is a priest forever because he's risen from the dead, never to die. And he lives for us. He lives for us. He is able to save to the uttermost. He lives forever to make intercession. And so he will continue as a priest forever. We will never be without him. He will not fail us. He will not fail those sinners who have placed their hopes upon him. He makes intercession. He represents us before God, and through his mediation, we are accepted by God and can draw near to God. God the Father is not some begrudging figure. He's the one, after all, that sent Jesus for this purpose. He listens to his Son. He says in Psalm 2, just ask of me and I'll give you the nations. You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we can be confident that when Jesus says that I'll acknowledge you before my Father who is in heaven, that seals the deal. We just need him to speak for us. He is the one to whom all judgment has been committed. He is the priest. He is the king. We see here also one part of the priest's duties, which was to intercede on behalf of the whole people. The duties of the high priest included making atonement. We found that in Hebrews 2, and that high priest makes atonement, and Jesus did that through his sacrifice of himself. That the priest helps sinners and deals with the wayward and gives them help. We find that in Hebrews 4 through 5, and he is a compassionate priest able to help sinners. We should come to him, to the throne of grace. And here we find also a high priest intercedes for the people, and we see that here with Jesus Christ as well, that he hasn't merely gone into the Holy of Holies in the temple, as the high priest would do, but he has gone into the Holy of Holies in heaven on high, and represents us there and prays for us. As an example of this intercession, you can think of the prayer that he prayed in John 17, what's called the high priestly prayer by many, that he indeed is working on our behalf and therefore can have confidence that we are acceptable to God, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, who claim him as their Savior and who hold fast to him. And so draw near to God. Draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek that through him with confidence. He is an enduring, permanent priest who is able to save you to the uttermost, to save you who draw near to God through him. Not for everyone, but to those who draw near to God through Jesus. And he's able to do so because he lives always to make intercession for them. Finally, we come to a final distinction, the fifth one here, verses 26 through 28. On the one hand, in the old order, you had sinful high priests. Not only were they mortal, they died, but they also sinned and had to offer sacrifices for themselves as well as for the people. Whereas with the new priesthood, the better priesthood, that of Jesus Christ, we have a priest who is holy, who is innocent, who is exalted, who is perfect. This is much better. Jesus is the ideal high priest, the one whom it is fitting to have. You know, this is the way a high priest ought to be. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. It's important in one respect that he is like us, that he has our flesh and blood, that he is man, chosen from among men. But in another way, he needs to be separate from sinners, that he himself is unstained, that he is without sin. He is like us in all respects, yet without sin. It's what Hebrews has already taught. And so we need one who is able to intercede for us without having to intercede even for himself. As verse 27 continues to go on, he has no need, like those high priests, you know, the sons of Aaron, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. Why doesn't Jesus have to do that? Because he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Notice here that this verse 27 introduces the fact that not only is Jesus the priest, Jesus is also the sacrifice. That's something we'll return to in chapters 9 and 10, that he is the perfect sacrifice, and he is also the one who offers it as priest. But he is the ideal high priest. He doesn't have the limitations of the Levitical high priests. And so we have all the more reason to be confident in approaching God through him. That we have one who is unstained, who is innocent, who is holy, to speak for us on your behalf before the Father. So draw near to God with hope, knowing that you have one who is righteous, who is there, who covers your sins, who presents you to God in such a way that you are pleasing to God, that God delights in you, that he is pleased with you and receives you as his child, that he even presents your works to God, purified by his blood, presented through him, that even your sincere service, which is flawed in many ways and sinful, and God could find things wrong with it, but through the mediation of Jesus Christ, God is pleased with that as well. You can draw near to God. You can serve God. You can seek to live for God, and to do so with hope and with the delight that comes from doing what your Father loves and dwelling in his favor and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, your priest. And so this is in fact a practical doctrine. It covers your whole life, that you are not one who is cringing before the Lord, seeking to hide from him, feeling guilty perpetually before him, but rather that you can live your life happy. You can live your life at least at peace with God, that you can do your work knowing that you are in his favor through the mediation, through Jesus coming between you and him, of course, at his own instigation for your sake, that you have one who is holy and innocent and separate from you, and yet for your sake pleading your case and representing you. And so you should move on, the author would say to his audience, you should move on from the types and shadows of the law and place your faith in Christ alone for salvation. Draw near to God through him. And, you know, don't go back to the synagogue and expect that way to work, and placing your faith in it without the Christ to whom it pointed to. Do not fall into the error of dispensationalists that look for a rebuilt temple and a resumption of the old priesthood and sacrifices. Do not go into the error of the Roman Catholics who establish a new priesthood and offer sacrifices again, but rather to look to the one true priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to place your faith in him. A lot of people, when they talk about the Protestant Reformation, talk about how it emphasized the priesthood of every believer. Now, it's true, I think, that they spoke about the priesthood of every believer. The Old Testament did too, by the way. But I find that the Reformers, more than they talked about the priesthood of every believer, talked about the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And that being important, that instead of looking to the priesthood of the ministers, or seeking intercessors among the saints and among Mary, that all of God's people should approach God, and that's where the priesthood of every believer comes into play, but they should do so through the one priest, the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to come with confidence through him, to come with eagerness through him. We have a high priest that is the Son of God himself, exalted above the heavens, a priest forever, to whom God said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Ask of me, and I will give it to you." That is our head. That is our priest. So draw near to God, knowing that your Lord is able to save you to the uttermost. Let's pray. O Father, we come to you giving thanks for your provision of our salvation and our reconciliation with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for what you have done, you and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in bringing us into communion with you, that we might live and not perish, that we might live forever, that we might rejoice in your favor, delight in your grace, that we might look to your mercy for help, and your help in time of need. We pray that you would continue to fulfill your oath, your promise, to look upon us through the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive our labors as our gift of love, our sacrifice of praise, that you would not look upon our sins or hold them against us, as sorry as we are for them, that you would blot them out and teach us to do otherwise. We pray that you would govern us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might impress his character upon us and build us up through his office as our prophet, as our priest, and our king. And we pray these things through him, in his name. Amen.